All right, so this morning, if you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Mark. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats if you want to grab one. And while you're turning there, if you could get to Mark 13 and then also find your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you don't know where that is, there's table of contents in the front of your Bibles. And so with that, I'm excited to get back into the book of Mark this morning. And if you're in Mark 13, don't get too comfortable because we're not going to spend too much time there. Let me explain why. So we've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we've come to a place where we're in this a small window of time where Jesus is within the last week of his life before he dies and raises again from the dead. He's in Mark 13 where we are. He's hours away from being taken in the Garden of Gethsemane and going through those six different trials and then being crucified and then rising again from the dead and all that. So we're going to get to all that. But interestingly enough, Jesus sees it important, of utmost importance, to spend much time. In fact, the longest answer to a question is found here in Mark chapter 13, which is also in Matthew chapter 24, and also in Luke chapter 21. It's the same account. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples. And what is he talking to them about? He's talking about end times. And he's talking about when he's coming back again. The disciples wanted him and thought he would immediately set up his kingdom. And so Jesus goes on this discourse explaining that he's not going to immediately set up his kingdom on earth. And he explains that there's going to be a time where the world will be characterized by much trouble. There'll be a lot of difficulty in the world. And he describes it. And he says, this is what you can expect. There will be wars, rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes, famines, pestilences, diseases. And what was he doing? He was telling his disciples, look, there's going to be a time gap between me being here now and me coming back again to set up my kingdom on earth. As he's explaining that, he does something very interesting. He starts off by saying that the temple that the disciples were very proud of would be destroyed. This would be something very shocking to them. The temple structure was a massive structure, was an amazing structure, and they looked at it almost in a way where they idolized it. And so Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. Shocking. But see, here's what's very interesting. Jesus prophesied about something that happened about 40 years after he said it. So there would be people that knew he said that heard him say that, and that were aware of other people saying, Jesus said, this isn't going to be here anymore, this massive temple. And then there'd be people that 40 years later, the Romans came and completely destroyed it. Just like Jesus said. And so that was sort of a near prophecy where Jesus was saying something that was going to happen that seemed ludicrous. It seemed impossible, but then it actually happened. But then he then gives a lot more information. And basically, to sum it up, what he was saying is the world is not going to get better. That's what he was saying. He was saying, basically, the world is going to be filled with difficulty. It's going to be filled with turmoil. It's going to be filled with hatred and betrayal and all sorts of things. And in fact, even the creation itself is going to groan. Like, it's just things are all messed up, basically. Then he says, when you see difficulty in this world, remember the disciples thought he was going to set up his kingdom on earth right away. So he's saying that's not going to happen. So he says, when you see these difficulties, that'll be a way that you understand that not only the temple being destroyed, you understand that what I'm saying is prophetical, and that I'm saying things that nobody can know unless they're God. But then he says, there's going to be these difficult times that are going to precede me coming back to earth and setting up my kingdom. So what does that mean for us right now? It means that Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom. And that's the hope for the world. It means the world's not going to get better. Politicians aren't going to solve it. Inventions aren't going to solve it. Wars aren't going to solve it. It's only going to be solved when Jesus comes back to the earth and rules and reigns on the earth. So that's going to happen. And that's called the second coming. And that's actually where we are in Matthew in the text, where we're going to talk about the second coming. But first, we have to digress a little bit and talk about something else that's going to happen that precedes the tribulation. And it's something called the rapture of the church. And we're not talking about dinosaurs. We're not talking about raptors. We're not talking about trucks. We're talking about the rapture of the church. So we're going to look at that. But please understand, the purpose of understanding and looking at all these things is so that, first of all, as believers, as Christians, when we see what's going on in the world, that we understand what's going on. And in order to live our life correctly, we have to understand what the Bible says about the world. We have to understand what the Bible says about ourselves. We have to understand what the Bible says about sin and judgment and redemption and freedom and all of those things. So we have to understand those things so we can live our life properly. That's why Jesus was talking to his disciples, because they currently, at the time in Mark chapter 13, had an incorrect view of how things were going to work themselves out in the world. An incorrect view. And because they had an incorrect view, they were not going to be able to be successful in fulfilling the calling that God had on their life, because they were personally going to go through difficulty and Jesus wasn't immediately going to come back. And it would be easy to lose heart if you had a hope that was in something that was not correct. You may have hope in something that's not correct, and you may lose heart. You may get discouraged. You may even want to quit or give up or stop following the Lord because your expectations are not being met, but maybe your expectations are not correct. And so here's sort of how Jesus lays out Mark 13 as we've been looking at it. So it's really, if you want to look at bookmarks, so Jesus is talking about his first coming, which is in the Gospels, which that's what we're talking about, his first coming. And then he's talking about his second coming. His first coming, he came to save those who were lost. And that's why he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, because he brought salvation. So now salvation comes to all those who put their faith in Jesus, who he is and what he did. And when we put our faith in Jesus, now we are born again. We are believers in Jesus Christ. And now God has a plan that he's working out in us and through us so we could glorify God. But there's going to be trouble in the world, and that trouble is going to sort of get to a place where in Daniel chapter 9, it says it's going to be the last 7 years on the planet before Jesus comes back again. So there's a 7-year period, and Daniel, he calls it the 70th week. So we look at it as the 70th week of Daniel. This is the last 7-year period on earth as we know it before Jesus comes back. And Jesus is explaining that there's going to be a specific time of tribulation for those 7 years that are going to precede his coming back. Those 7 years are going to be noted by something that happens right in the middle of those 7 years, which he says this is an actual literal sign. When you see this happening, you'll know that you're in the tribulation, this time of great trouble, which in Matthew it says it's the worst time that has ever been experienced by the world and the worst time that will ever in history be experienced by the world. And in the middle of that, there's something called the abomination of desolation. And we talked about that last week. It's basically where the temple that the Jews will build is going to be desecrated by the Antichrist, who's going to be that figure who will come and take power over the whole world. And then from that point on, there's going to be 3.5 years left. But when the abomination of desolation happens, which is talked about in Daniel and also in Matthew and Mark, when that happens, you're to run from the temple area if you're in Jerusalem and get out, because the Antichrist is going to hunt you down. And so as this is being explained, that final 3.5 year period ends with Jesus coming back to earth. So now, I just want to read just a little section in Matthew 13 from verse 14 to 23. And then we're going to sort of go over to 1 Thessalonians 13 through 18. So verses 14 through 23 is when Jesus talks about the tribulation. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." So he's saying that the prophetical books in the Old Testament, he's putting a stamp of approval on them, saying those were written by God himself through the prophet Daniel. So he's saying what Daniel said is certified. I'm certifying it. It's the word of God. He says, "Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor will there ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened those days. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look there,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." So that's the key. He's saying, look, I've told you before. And the reason I'm telling you before is so that you know how to live your life out correctly and properly under the conditions that are facing the world. So please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So what we know so far, we lay this out, we know that Jesus is describing a difficult time on earth, but he's also describing particular time of 7 years on the earth that is called the tribulation. So the question often comes up, what happens to the church during that time? What happens to believers during that time? The question is, do we go through the tribulation? If you're a Christian, do you go through the tribulation? Or if you're a Christian, maybe you go through some of it. Do you go through all of it? Or are you going to be taken out before it? So that those are things that we're going to look at. But we have to really understand that the Bible teaches that there's a certain event that happens to where believers are taken away. They're taken out. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. So we're going to talk about the rapture. We've got to start off by talking about what it is. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that's a description of this event that we often call the rapture. And this event, looking at it biblically, is the hope of the church. So what's the church? Calvary Chapel Flower Mount, is that what he's talking about? Or the church down the street, or across the street, or behind us? Or what is he talking about? So when the Bible refers to the church, it's talking about believers. So if you're a believer, a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are the church. The word church actually means called out ones. So that's a person who's been called out of the world, spiritually speaking. We're still in the world, but we're not of the world. So the church is every believer in the world right now who's a true believer. That's the church. So when the Bible talks about the church, that's what it's referring to. It's not necessarily talking about a local place, although local places are what God has given for us to grow in our faith and to be built up in our faith and to use our gifts and things like that. So the church is important. But it's possible to have a church, but not everybody that is in the church building is the church. Does that make sense? So you can be in a seat in a church, but it doesn't mean that you're the church. Because being in a church doesn't mean that you've been born again. Being in a church doesn't mean Christ is in you. So that's the first thing to settle. When we think about end times, and we think about these events that are going to happen, is you sort of need to think about what side you're on. Because the Bible doesn't give us any middle ground. The Bible says you're either for me or against me. And you may say, well, I'm not against God. I'm just not into God. Well, it doesn't work like that. You're either on his side or you're against him. That's the only options that we have. So let's start off there. Are you for him? Are you born again? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And when you do that, it's not just a mental thing, that we actually become new in Christ. That the Holy Spirit actually fills our heart. That our sins are forgiven, that God the Father sees us in God the Son as perfected, sinless, blameless, although as we live in these bodies, we still sin, but God sees us as in Christ who didn't sin. And so as you understand that, then you say, you look at the Bible and you read all these things about judgment and about things that are going to happen to those who don't believe. Just first understand what side you're on. And we're going to take this from the side that you're a believer. So for a believer, what happens to a believer? This was the same exact question that those in Thessalonica were having. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, let's take a look. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So what does that tell us? It tells us that God wants us to know about end times things. The theological term is eschatology. Why is that important? Because in a recent Lifeway poll that looked at sermons, only 2% of the sermons that they looked at, only 2%, contained a prophetical verse or teaching. Now you may say, what's the big deal about that? Well, part of the big deal is 73% of the Bible is prophetical. So that means you would have to ignore 73% of the Bible. So this is a problem. And you know, it's interesting that this was actually prophesied also by Peter, that there will be mockers. There will be people that would make fun of people that would talk about what we're talking about today. So don't make fun of me. I'm sensitive. But there would be people that make fun. There would be mockers in the last days. But you know what? As we look at the world, there has been precedent. The world has been judged by a flood. The world, well, not the world, but Sodom and Gomorrah has been judged. There's precedent for that. Imagine Noah as he's building the ark, and I'm sure they're making fun of him. But they weren't making fun of them when it started raining, right? So to be biblical, you have to tackle these issues. You have to look at things that the Bible says. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he says, brethren. Why does he say brethren? He's addressing the church. He's addressing believers. Now here's what's interesting. The Thessalonians, they were pretty much new believers. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel to those in Thessalonica, and many got saved, and he stayed there for only 3 weeks. And so part of the core teaching that he saw fitting for them to know was about end times. As Jesus in Mark 13 saw that was very important for his disciples to know. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to live your life not knowing about the end times. And then specifically he says, if you notice in verse 13, he says, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So he's talking, when he uses that term, he's referring to using a term that they would use in their day about people who have died. So he didn't want them to be upset and be ignorant. Their ignorance caused them to be upset because of those who have fallen asleep, those who had died. So Paul, in his 3 weeks there in Thessalonica, he was teaching that there would be an event where the church would be taken out of here. And then those in Thessalonica realize, hey, people aren't being taken out of here. We're not being taken out of here. And there's people that have passed away. So they were thinking they're going to miss this event. And so they were troubled, and then they would have these false teachers that would come and teach false things about the end time. So Paul was correcting those things. That's why he's writing this. And he says, I don't want you to sorrow like others who have no hope. So what the Bible teaches, one, about death, two, about end times, should give us hope. And not wishful thinking, like I hope I win the lottery, but biblical hope, which is the assurance of a future reality. So that's biblical hope. Biblical hope is, the Bible says this, I know it's going to happen, and so I live my life according to the confidence that I know God is going to do this. That's biblical hope. And then he says this in verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus died and rose again, then brought to believers this assurance that was tagged to Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus' resurrection then would be the first of many other people who are resurrected, and those people who are resurrected to eternal life with him are those who put their faith in him and their trust in him. They're believers. And so he's telling those in Thessalonica, look, hey, your understanding of end times and how it relates to those who have fallen asleep has brought you sorrow, but let's start here. I rose again from the dead, Jesus did. And so you will be with me always. That's your hope. Your hope is Jesus. And your hope is confident because it's tagged to the fact that Jesus beat death. That Jesus rose again from the dead. So this separates Christian faith from all other faiths. This is a hope that is a real hope, not a wishful thinking hope. This is a hope that's anchored in the reality that Jesus died and rose again, and then those who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And then, in verse 15, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So verse 15 tells us that when this particular event happens, called the rapture, when it happens, if you're not alive during that time, you're still good. Have you ever thought, man, I hope I'm here for the rapture. That'd be so cool. I think that. I still want to be alive. I want to be alive and remain and just be caught up. But he's if you're not, if you die before the rapture, you're good also. Because those who have died in faith, they will get caught up in this event as well. This event, this what we're going to call rapture, which he's going to explain what that is exactly, first involves those who have passed away before the rapture, who have passed away in faith. So they get raptured. I'll explain more about that in a minute. And then in verse 16, it says, and here's exactly what's going to happen. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. What does descend mean? Come down from heaven. And he's going to do that with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet. So now we're getting some details about this event. This event and this the details, we find out that there are those who have died before this event, and they're going to go first. And then those who are alive and remain will go. And where do they go? They go to be with Jesus, and he's coming down from heaven. Does he come all the way down? We're going to talk about that in a second, but no. He comes down in the clouds. And there's going to be noise. There's going to be a shout. What might he shout? I don't know. But I'm here. Here I am. You've been waiting for me. Maranatha. That may be it. And then there's going to be an archangel, and the voice of an archangel. The only archangel listed in the Bible is Michael. And then there's going to be a trumpet blast. So this is a real big event going on. And then he says this, and the dead in Christ, that's key, in Christ, if you're a believer that has died before this event, you will rise first. So that brings a lot of questions. What do you mean? What if I was cremated? Or what if my body decayed? And all those sort of things. So this is important to note. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So if you're a believer and you die, you immediately go to be with the Lord. And you stay there. But when the rapture happens, you will be joined with your body, but your body will be glorified. You will receive a glorified body that will be fit for the occasion. So that cremated body, that old decayed body, that body that has been worm-eaten, that's going to be raptured anew. And perfect, and painless, and beautiful, and amazing, and just exactly like God wants it to be, fit for eternity. So that's going to happen. So the dead in Christ will rise first. And that was the direct question that Paul was answering, that even those who have died, they get to be part of the rapture. And then he says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's the key word. That's where we get the word rapture from. Caught up. The word rapture comes from a Latin word rapturis, which the Greeks translated into harpazo. So that's where we get that word caught up means rapturis. That's where we get the word rapture. Now, what does that mean? Caught up means a violent snatching away. And maybe, you know, not like, you know, violence in this world where somebody's going to grab you and kidnap you. It just means it's going to be really fast. And it's going to be, you're going to be caught up. You're going to be snatched up. But notice you should be caught up together with them. So the dead in Christ and then those who are alive and remain. There's going to be an event where they're taken out. Caught up together. But notice what he says, the last part of verse 17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the best part of the rapture. We're taken out. And from that point on, we're always with the Lord. And then he says this, So therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the teaching of prophecy and the teaching of the rapture and the teaching of end times events should be something we should be comforting one another with. What does that mean? That means this teaching is a wonderful teaching. It means this is the hope for the church. It means that God is going to spare us from judgment. And isn't that what Jesus took on the cross? Judgment, our judgment, he took that on the cross. I was talking to a guy last week, and he doesn't go to our church, and he asked me what I taught at church on Sunday. I said, the abomination of desolation. He's like, oh man, did people come back? I said, I'll know Sunday. But see, we spent 2 weeks talking about the things that are going to come upon the world that are not good. And the point of all that, and we taught that because that's what Jesus teaches. And we taught that because that understanding that this is not heaven and this world is destined for fall and destruction. But then to know that God, he's going to call us out of that. That being a believer brings about this hope that's not in the world, but it's in Jesus. A hope that does not disappoint. It's a real hope. And so, this teaching of the rapture should be something we encourage one another with constantly. But then there's another scripture. I'm going to just briefly touch on this. It's 1 Corinthians 15:51. Feel free to turn there, but we're going to just sort of transition real quick out of this. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54... also describe this event called the rapture, the catching away, the snatching away. But in verse 51, the Apostle Paul, who also wrote this, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. So the description and the teaching of the rapture was a hidden thing until the formation of the church. It was hidden. That's what a mystery is. It's a hidden thing. In fact, I have a definition from the End Times in Chronological Order, a book from Ron Rhodes, which I highly recommend. The End Times in Chronological Order. But he says, a mystery is a truth that cannot be discerned simply by investigation, but rather requires special revelation from God. And so this mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, hidden pretty much in the Gospels, then now began to be opened up and revealed through the Apostle Paul in understanding the end times, especially in regards to what's going to go down with the church. So he says, now I tell you a mystery, a revelation of something you couldn't know before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. Yes, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so, another description of this event and the description of the speed of this event and in a twinkling of an eye and how fast it's going to be. And this event then is something that many believers look forward to, that there is actually literally going to be a time where there will be people on the earth that in a moment they're going to be gone. And from that moment on, they'll be forever together with Jesus. So then the question comes, and this is where we're sort of going to spend just the last moments on. So then the question comes, so when does this happen? So our options are, it comes before the tribulation, comes in the middle of the tribulation. There's also something known as a pre-wrath view, which basically means you go through almost or pretty much all the tribulation. And then there's a post-tribulation view on this. Now, statistically speaking, from one study, 36% of believers believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, 4% in a mid-tribulation rapture, 18% in a post-tribulation rapture, 13% other views, and 4% unsure, and 25% don't believe in the rapture at all. So I'm going to approach this from what we teach at our church and what I believe is a pre-tribulation rapture. So we teach and we believe the rapture will occur prior to the seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. And I'm just going to make a small case for that in the time that we have. And know that there are different views on this, and those different views, these are not something to divide on or separate on or call somebody a bad name about. In other words, this is not an essential view. But I'm going to take this from the standpoint that I believe the Bible clearly teaches that the rapture will happen and then the tribulation will happen. And so I'm going to start off with point one of 2 points. I only have time for 2 points. So point number one. The tribulation in Scripture is called a time of wrath or a time of judgment. To understand this last seven-year period in that way really puts in perspective for me the understanding of why I don't believe the church will go through this particular time frame. The judgment of God has been taken for us by Jesus on the cross. And Christians are spared from God's judgment. But Christians aren't spared from man's judgment. So we are spared from God's judgment because of what Jesus did on the cross, but we're not spared from man's judgment. That means that we may be dealt with harshly, we may be persecuted, we may be put in very difficult positions by men in a fallen world as believers. We see that with the disciples. And so we're not free from that. When we become believers, what we are free from is God's judgment. And the time of tribulation, that seven-year period that's going to come on earth, is a time of God's judgment on the earth. In fact, that time is called a time of wrath. And that's exactly what Jesus took on the cross. So in Revelation 6:17, which describes the tribulation, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So the time of tribulation is a time of judgment, God's judgment on earth. It's a time of wrath being poured out. And we saw that it's the worst time the earth will ever face. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath," speaking about the church, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him." So that seems like a pretty good description that those who are in Christ now have been removed from God's judgment. And then in 1 Thessalonians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, which he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And then, hopefully you're getting all this, in Revelation 3:10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, get this, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. So as John is writing the book of Revelation, he's writing to people that seem like they understand a teaching that has been going on about the rapture. Because the way he describes from the hour of trial, that word from means separation from something. And so John is writing saying that the Lord will keep you separated from something, and that something is the hour of trial. That's important, that word the, because it's a definitive article in the Greek. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You can just look this stuff up. It's a definitive article, means there's a specific thing that he's referring to, not a general thing. And this specific thing that he's referring to is a specific, called an hour of trial. And then he says it's on the whole earth. So it's going to be, it fits the description exactly of the description of the tribulation. And right after this in the book of Revelation, we have a very detailed description of this time on earth. And so the time of wrath, the time of judgment, and understanding that the tribulation is a time of judgment and a time of God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, is then to understand it. It seems like this event would fit more that we're taken out and then this happens. And so Peter, in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, says this, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God protects his people from judgment. And we see this in the Old Testament. Enoch was taken out when the flood came. Noah and his family were taken out of the flood. Lot was taken out of Sodom. The firstborn Hebrew babies were protected from the death angel of the application of blood on their doorpost. The spies in Jericho and Rahab were told to get out before this judgment occurred. So I would make the case just primarily or first off to say that it doesn't seem to make sense to me that the church would go through a time of judgment. There's no purpose for the church to do that when Jesus has taken our judgment. And the Bible speaks about how he delivers us out of judgment. So the second thing, and the last thing I'm going to do in talking about this particular timing of the rapture, is then I'll call the divine outline in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, is basically a revelation that the Apostle John got on the island of Patmos. And as John is on the island of Patmos, he gets a revelation, just one. Sometimes we say revelations. Have you read the book of Revelations? It's just one revelation. So if you say that, it's okay. But just clarifying, it's just one revelation. And the whole book of Revelation is him explaining that revelation. But it's an amazing book. And it's very sad to me that many won't teach the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation has built into it a blessing. It literally says, blessed are those who read this book. And so I take issue of a church that won't teach the book of Revelation. But be that as it may, it's an amazing book because within the book, it actually gives its own outline. Revelation 1:19. John is told this. Write the things which you have seen. Point one. Point two. And the things which are. Point three. And the things which take place after this. So you must note for you Bible scholars, there's a sequencing. There's an order that's being given. And the way it's written, it's hard to miss. Write this and this and this. And it's sequential. So the first part of the outline, write the things which you have seen. In Revelation chapter 1, John is writing about a vision which he sees. And it's a vision of Jesus Christ. But then it says, and, sequential, and the things which are. What was going on at the time of John's writing? It was the time of the church. What does chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation teach about? The church. So he says, write the things which you see, Revelation chapter 1, and then write the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, what is it? It's the church in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a heaven scene. It's a scene of heaven. But then it says, and the things, so point three, and the things which take place after this. What happens after this? So chapter of the book of Revelation starts with the same word. After this, sequential. And what is Revelation chapter 6 through 19, verse 10, talk about? The tribulation. It talks about the opening of the seals and the opening of the trumpets and the opening of the bowls, which all of those things are opening up of judgments. But then, after we go through all that in Revelation 6 through 19, verse 10, then we get to Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, when it's over. And it says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's a description of the church. And so from Revelation 6 through Revelation 19, verse 10, no description of the church. In Revelation 2 and 3, it's all about the church. In Revelation 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. In Revelation 6 through 19, judgment, wrath. And in Revelation 19, 11, when Jesus comes back, he comes back with the church. And so that's all I have time to make a case for a pre-tribulation rapture. There are other things, and it's okay for you to take whatever view you have, but that's the view we take. And the last thing. So as we put this sort of all together, it's the blessing of the rapture. It's the blessing of it. This is the blessing of the church. This is what the church looks forward to. And so in Titus 2:11, actually I'll just read from 13. It says to the church, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we know this, when we know he's going to take us out, when we know he's going to come back with us to restore things on the earth. Now, so how should we live then? How should we live our life? We should live our life unto the Lord, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All things are by him, for him, and through him, and for him. It's all about Jesus. So it doesn't make any sense to live our life in any other way than to fully and completely live our life for Jesus and him alone. So as we understand the rapture, as we understand the world, may we today live our life to honor Jesus. And that's how we live our life, in light of the rapture of the church. So let's pray and let's worship. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet. I thank you for the understanding that you've given us, Lord, so that we don't live as those who don't know and those who don't have hope, but we know. And we understand and we see these things unfolding, Lord. And it makes us cry out, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha, Lord. But at the same time, Lord, may we be empowered by your Spirit to live our lives out accordingly, Lord. And Lord, I urgently pray for anybody here now that has never received your free offer of forgiveness and of grace and of mercy. I pray for anybody here who, if the rapture were to happen today, they would be in the tribulation. I pray for them, Lord, that they would see the urgency of the moment, and that they would give their life to you, that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. And if that's you, I just want to pray and just ask that today, if you're not sure if you're saved, if you're not sure you're born again, then just take this moment to cry out to God and just say, Lord God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Please wash me of my sins. Please forgive me. And if you do that, he will. He will. He loves you. He died for you. He wants to spare you. And so, Lord, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for the body of Christ. May we now worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Let's all stand. If anybody would like prayer this morning, we're going to have our prayer team up front. Just feel free, as we sing this last song, just to come on forward. And it doesn't matter what your need is. If you just prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you definitely just come forward and let them know and just ask them to pray for you. God bless you guys. Maranatha. Let's worship the Lord. That means come quickly, by the way.